And turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12 and 13. We're going to be overlapping the end of Acts chapter 12. That parable I read that Jesus told is a little bit perplexing because I don't understand. I grew up in the Midwest, so we have a lot of farm country around us, but I'm not a farmer. I'm also not a lumberjack. So we were in the woods. I keep calling it the jungle, but I'm trying to train myself to call it the woods, the timber, the forest. But we were chopping down some trees last week and with Dan and John French. And, you know, every few minutes I'd ask, what kind of tree is this? You know, as we... And obviously there are at least half a dozen kinds of trees that I don't know what they look like because I was looking at them all. And they all pretty much look, I know what a hemlock tree looks like, I think. Other than that, I get them all mixed up. And I just can't tell the difference between them. It's interesting how in Jesus' parable, the servants are it says that they could tell right away that there were some weeds sown amongst the wheat. And that the master says, well, we'll just wait until they all are grown all the way up. And when it's the time of harvest, we'll separate them then. And to be able to tell the difference between weeds and wheat. We're going to look a little bit at that later on. Acts chapter 12, I'm going to overlap the last two verses from last week. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 12:24. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And then Acts 13, verses 1 through 4 says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manane, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I had called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So let's look at what's happening here. Remember last week, we talked about how Peter and James had both been apprehended. James was executed by the sword by Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First. And Peter was thrown into prison, yet the angel of the Lord came and released him at night. And it's just it's a perplexing thing to wonder, why did God have one executed, martyred, and one released? And we'll never know. But then at the heels of that, there's a little part. Remember a few weeks ago, Saul and Barnabas had been chosen back in chapter 11 to take up a love. They took up a love offering at the church at Antioch. And they knew from this prophecy that there was going to be a famine and it was really going to affect the persecuted church in Jerusalem. So they decided to send Saul and Barnabas back down to Jerusalem from there at Antioch with this love offering, to show Gentile church support for the original home church, the Jewish church. And then we have this little story that happens in the middle with Peter and James and Herod. And then we read about Herod's demise there in Acts chapter 12. And then it says that the gospel was multiplied. And then it says that obviously the offering was delivered and Saul and Barnabas head back to Antioch. And they took along with them John. John Mark is his name. And just an interesting bit. I'm the type of person that's always trying to figure out who's connected to who. Like when we watch an old movie, I'll say, oh, isn't that person in that one? And that guy's in that Western. And then that guy was married to that lady, but he's not married to her anymore. Because he, you know, and I'm always trying to find the links to people. My wife drives her nuts. We can't hardly watch anything because I'll always be like, wasn't that person in the Dick Van Dyke Show? And she's like, can we just watch the movie? Please. Doesn't that person look like that? You think everyone looks like someone. Well, as I'm reading scripture, it always does arouse my curiosity. You know, John Mark, do you know who his first cousin was? Barnabas. Barnabas was John Mark's first cousin. Matter of fact, in Colossians 4:10, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Also, the other link to this guy, John Mark, besides the Gospel of Mark, is that it was at his mother's house that they were having the prayer meeting for Peter in last week's message. It was at Mary, Mark's mother, Barnabas' auntie, They were having the prayer meeting at her house there in Jerusalem. You don't call them aunties here? Okay. Aunt. And it says that Saul and Barnabas brought John Mark along. He was basically riding shotgun with them in the ministry. And this became a theme in Saul's life. We're going to see over and over again, he likes to have these younger guys riding shotgun because he's training them in the ministry along the way. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That was a common theme for him. Hey, you want to come along with me? Ride along ministry. Ride along with me. I'll train you. I'll teach you. And then what you're going to do is you're going to do the same thing with someone else down the road. Saul knew the importance of discipleship with the young believers. And it's part of his ministry, not just looking for those who had never heard the gospel, although that was a very important part. He was always taking the gospel to the unreached. But he also was trying to train up these younger Christians, the next generation. Quick question. Who are you training from the next generation? Who are you passing on what God has taught you to the next generation? It's great if you're a godly person, and we're going to talk about this. If you know, personally, you're a holy person. But if you're not passing it on to the next generation, then it's going to die with you. And Paul was very burdened about that. Now, here in chapter 13, you see the names of some of these guys that were preaching in the church. Now, remember, they're called prophets and teachers here. This is before they actually had the New Testament in their hands. So this is a interesting period of time. It's the early church, the original church. They still had, many of the apostles were alive. We know that James was already dead, but many of the apostles were still alive. So they're getting, they actually were the ones who walked and talked with Christ. So they're getting revelation that way. And then God had this special office of prophets where they weren't necessarily foretelling the future. Matter of fact, we really only see Agabus, the one back in chapter 11, that foretold that there was coming a famine. Other than that, we don't really see prophets prophesying of the future. They're just preaching the truth, the doctrine of Christ. They're preaching. This is pre-written New Testament. They are kind of the verbal New Testament for the church in that day. So you have the prophets and teachers. God used them. And you're going to recognize some of these names. Obviously, there's Barnabas. We already know him. We spent a lot of time on him. Then there's Simeon called Niger. Okay? His name would indicate that we would think he was probably black. He was a very dark-skinned man, just from his name. Matter of fact, they think, some scholars would say that he is Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Christ's cross. You know, it's a little bit speculative, but, you know, there's enough little evidence there that it could be that he was Simon of Cyrene. If he was dark-skinned, he was probably from Africa and had come up to Jerusalem and now was ministering up there. He could be Simon of Cyrene, but Simon called Niger, dark. Then there was Lucius. Lucius, his name means of the light or luminous. And it's the same name as Luke, but we know it's not Luke, the author of the book of Acts, because Luke always refers to himself in any situation kind of in third person. So he wouldn't have named himself this way. He would have just, when he was never, unlike John in the book of John, never really refers to himself. He always calls himself like the one that Jesus loved or the other disciple. Luke's not like that. He'll just say his name or say that he was with them, whatever, if he's referring to himself. So we know this is not Luke from the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But Lucius, his name means luminous. He was from Cyrene, North African. So he was also another that's in where Libya is now. So as you look at the Mediterranean, you have Christianity is spreading all around the rim of the Mediterranean. And Lucius was probably a converted Jewish proselyte. And then there's this interesting character here, Manane, okay? A friend or possibly even a foster brother of Herod Antipas. That's no small deal. That'd be like saying that you were roommates with Obama. I mean, this guy, this means something. You grew up, like you lived in the same apartment building as President Obama. I mean, this is a big deal. That's why it's mentioned here. Manane, foster brother, probably a friend of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Agrippa is who we talked about last week. Remember, he had an uncle, Antipas. He's the Herod of the Gospels. Did not like the followers of Jesus. He had John the Baptist beheaded. Okay, he was the one who was involved in all that. And so he was the uncle of Herod Agrippa. He was Christ's enemy, but Manaen was Christ's disciple. It's an interesting contrast there. Manaen is a kind of a somebody when it comes to the early church. And then Saul, who we know well, but we know him well because we have the whole story. And we get to kind of look back and we have the rest of the New Testament. But if you were an early church member and you were, all you had was the book of Acts and you're reading it for the first time from front to back, you would start to say, oh, that's the guy. Because it's not necessarily self-evident if you'd never read it before and you didn't have the whole of the New Testament. And so this is one of those aha moments for a first-time reader in the early centuries of the church. They're realizing, oh, this is Saul, the same guy, Saul of Tarsus, previously explained. Okay, and it says, while they were worshiping God, he told them to set apart, the Holy Spirit told them to set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work which I called them. Okay, now, there's interesting things about this. First off, more than one commentator noted that Saul and Barnabas, first off, they don't really have pedigrees listed next to them because they're described in other places in the book of Acts. But Saul is the last one, the least of those guys, according to the order of priority in this little list. But more than one commentator mentioned that the last will be first in Christ's kingdom. And even though Saul was really the least of all these guys, that God was going to use him, the greatest. The Holy Spirit chose him and Barnabas. And I think if you look here, just to step aside from the, going through the verses themselves, I see some character traits of these men from the testimony of Saul and Barnabas that we definitely could apply to our lives today. Verse 25, it says that they fulfilled their ministry. That would make them responsible. They fulfilled their ministry. Saul and Barnabas had been chosen by the church at Antioch to take this love offering down. They got there. They even kind of went above and beyond and said, hey, John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, why don't you come with us? Let's go back. We'll keep ministering together. And they fulfilled their ministry. So they were responsible in 12:25. Verse 2 of chapter 13, it says that they worshiped the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord. They were godly. So they were godly men. They were responsible. They were godly. And then verses 2 and 3, it says two different times they were fasting and praying. And praying is common for us. Fasting is not. Fasting indicates a certain intensity in your Christian faith. You know, we don't fast that often. We rarely miss a meal. But to choose to forgo eating and forgo other things that are, profitable to your flesh, to instead spend that time meditating and praying, that's significant. There's a certain intensity. So they were responsible, godly, intense servants of God. Responsible, godly, and intense. Here's another question. If I ask people who know you best to describe you, would they call you responsible, godly, and intense in your service to God? This is a good example to us. I'm convicted of that. And, from these verses here at the beginning, before we even really get into the story, we see where our church here, 2,000 years later, we get our philosophy of missions, why we support missionaries. They are on a mission, right? They're out there taking the gospel to people who haven't heard all around the world. We have a little map back there that has pictures of people all around the world that we send financial support to, we pray for. There are others who come through in the next few months. I've had so many missionaries calling that want to come through and present their work, and they'll be here on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and they'll share a little bit, and we'll pray for them. Maybe some we might even take on for financial support. But we didn't just, that's not a modern invention. That's not an American thing. That's not a Baptist or Bible church thing. That's none of that. It goes all the way back to this passage right here. And we get our philosophy of missions, why we do what we do, from this passage, even 2,000 years later. We're involved in worldwide missions because of what we read here. Listen to the emphasis. If you look at verse 2 there in chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they, the church, laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. I'd say we definitely get three points that affect our current missions philosophy from this passage. First, God calls who He wants to call. God calls who He wants to call. The Holy Spirit said it. They would be set apart for Him. He says, I have called them. God will call who He wants to call. We might think, boy, you know, that kid would be a perfect missionary, but that might not be what God calls them to do. God calls who He wants to call. I when I was in Bible college, you know, you get people that are missionaries sometimes, or preachers or evangelists, and they're so geeked up on what they get to do every day that they make it sound like that anyone that isn't doing that is kind of a lesser servant. I remember one evangelist or preacher stood up and just said, hey, by not being a missionary or a pastor or a preacher, it doesn't mean you're a lesser servant. You know, we should never make people feel that God has not called, because it's not in and of yourself. It's who God calls. And so God calls you to maybe work in a secular environment, or maybe He calls you to teach math, or maybe He calls you to run a business, or He calls you to be a stay-at-home mom. Whatever He calls you to do, that's your calling. But God does call some to a role of service that's different. And He called these guys. God calls who He wants to call. And then the second point we get, and this really affects what we do here, the church confirms or ordains the ones God has called. The church confirms or ordains the ones God has called. It says that the church there, they laid their hands on them. Okay, this was not to give them some kind of special zap. Like, okay, now you're ready. There was no zap. This was confirmation. They're communicating that after their prayer and fasting, they believed that these men were ready to do what God had called them to do. That's called ordaining them, or commissioning them, sending them out. So the church laid their hands on them as a sign of, hey, we believe that God is calling you to do what you said God's called you to do. And so the church confirms or ordains the ones God's called after God calls who He wants to call. And then the third part is very important. The missionary is empowered by the Holy Spirit and supported by the local church. It's a twofold thing. The missionary is empowered by the Holy Spirit and supported by the local church. The church sent them out, but then it also says the Holy Spirit sent them out. So the church sent them out as a partner with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself was the power behind it. The missionary is empowered by the Holy Spirit and supported by the local church. We support missionaries multiple ways. We send them money. A big chunk of our church's budget goes to places that aren't Dublin, New Hampshire. Don't have our zip code. Because we believe that we want to help propagate the gospel to places that have never heard. And we're trying to empower some people to be able to give their whole life to it without having to work another job, but to be able to give their entire time and life and energy to the propagation of the gospel, preaching the gospel around the world. So that's why we do that. And we also support them, though, through prayer. We take time to pray for missionaries. Sometimes we will take special time on a Wednesday night during our regular prayer meeting. Some of us pray daily for our missionaries. We get email reports that make us pray. I saw one in my inbox, I haven't read it yet, from Christy Colas, but I noticed in the regarding blanket said something about need for urgent prayer. We get those. It's not a chain letter. It's not like you forward it on to five friends and everything's all better. We get those and we say, you know what, I need to stop and pray right now for Christy Colas, that God will answer this prayer request. We support them through prayer. We support them financially. We support them other ways, too. Some missionaries, we just aren't going to be able to take them on for support. Either, you know, it's not a good fit for what our church is doing. Maybe it's just not the right timing for us financially. But we'll still support them. They come in. We put them up. We try and take care of them. We encourage them. We pray with them. Sometimes we can help people with specific projects. Sometimes we can take missions trips. How many of you ever been on a missions trip before? Okay, all right. Mission trips change your life. It helps you to see things from a whole different perspective. And I would encourage everyone to take opportunity to go on a missions trip. Now, a missions trip is a little different than spring break. It is not a vacation. And you don't go with your own agenda and say, you know, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to do this, this, and no. Then you don't need to go on a mission trip. You're not ready. A mission trip is where you go, you say, I have no agenda except for to serve the Lord through the guidance of the missionary because they're the one that has to live here after I'm gone. I had a friend, he's a missionary in a third world island nation, and they've had some of the best and some of the worst missions trip people. Some of the best were the ones who come in and say, hey, we have no agenda. We just want to help. What do you want to do? Evangelism? Construction? You want us to go out in the jungle and mill lumber? Do you want us to dig a hole for the latrine? I mean, what do you want us to do? You want us to preach? You want us to do dental work? I mean, what is it? That was the kind that encouraged them. Sometimes it's just sitting with the missionary and talking and encouraging them and encouraging their wife and kids and spending time with them and carrying food with you that they haven't had in a while. But some of the worst ones were they had one and the guy was a contractor. He came in. He said, I'm going to come in. And, you know, he as a roofer, you know, he takes his shirt off because he's in the sunny, you know, South Pacific and he's hammering the nails and he's, you know, and then, of course, all the local ladies were saying, oh, he's the great white hunter. And so then he starts to love that name and he's like, yeah. And then it totally killed the testimony of that mission trip. It damaged the missionary's work. It was just so painful. So, you know, basically, and that was a rabbit trail, other than, you know, if you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit when you go out, then you're really not being a missionary. You're just more like a Christian tourist. And we are constantly, we're not the inspectors of every missionary that we support. We don't send them questionnaires and long lists of checkoffs and, you know, make them do a ton of reporting. But we do keep them accountable. They send us regular monthly correspondence. We, you know, if we ever have a question, we send it to them. We try and communicate with them. When they come through the States, if they can, they come and visit us. It's all just accountability. Because we want to keep them accountable and keep encouraging them. Because we know that missionaries are not superhuman. They're just like us. And they can start to live in the power of the flesh more than in the power of the Spirit. And if they're not being empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're no longer missionaries. They're just Christian tourists. So we need to make sure that missionaries are empowered by the Holy Spirit and supported by the local church. God calls who he wants to call. Church confirms or ordains the ones God has called. And the missionary is empowered by the Holy Spirit and supported by the local church. That's why we do what we do here. It might take on different forms in different churches, but this is our pattern. This is where we get it from right here. So let's stop for just a moment, though, because the title of the message is The Church Changes Focus. Now, of course, there are some things about the church that never change. The gospel doesn't change. Jesus' doctrine doesn't change. But I would like to point out that there is a shift that happens right here. And if you just breeze through it, you might miss it. But there are a number of things that change right here. Five things, to be exact, from this point on, that are different in the early church. Think of this. First, you have a new minister, Paul. Okay, we've been calling him Saul up to this point. He's going to start using his name Paul, and I'll explain that in a minute. But Paul is the new minister. Up to this point, it's primarily Peter. There were some other apostles thrown in there, and different things that happened with Philip and Barnabas. But for the most part, it's Peter. It's all Peter. From this point on, it's all Paul. It's all Paul. He wrote 14 books of the New Testament. The story carries on with him for the rest of the book of Acts. New minister, Paul. New headquarters, Antioch of Syria. The church at Jerusalem was where it all happened. That's where all the action was. That's where the miracles were happening in the day of Pentecost. And that's where all the people were getting converted. And all that was happening in Jerusalem. But then the persecution hit, spread it out. And now there's a new headquarters, the church at Antioch in Syria. It was the new place for all the action. That's where it was all coming out of. Antioch, new headquarters, new minister of Paul, new headquarters, Antioch of Syria, new audiences, the Roman world. Okay, up to this point, there are a few exceptions, and we've been building up to this because without the exceptions, we wouldn't be ready to preach to the Roman world. But the primary focus had been on the Jewish world. Most of the converts were Jewish. That's why in Jerusalem, that's what it all centered around there, because it's very Jewish. Even the converts from around the world, many of them were just Hellenistic Jews, Jews that had taken on other cultures, but still were Jewish at heart. Even the Samaritans were half Jewish or part Jewish, and they could easily look back at Jewish tradition. But now the message is going to a new audience, and the audience is the Roman world. And we're going to see that as Paul begins his missionary journeys. New audience, the Roman world. And then the new ministry. We talked about this already a little bit. Up until now, the location of evangelism had primarily been in the same region as the original churches. You know, you had even Philip just preached down on the Gaza road to nowhere, just a, 50 miles south of Jerusalem. You had preaching all the way up the coast of the Jordan River to Galilee. You kind of had over to the coast of the Mediterranean from that city where the Roman centurion was, down to some of the old Philistine cities. You know, it was right in that little section of the Middle East. All the preaching remained in that area for the most part. There were people taking the gospel, but they were the exceptions. Now, the new location was going to be, the new ministry was going to be missions. Taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world to fulfill the last part of the Great Commission. The last part of Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, I want you to take it into the uttermost parts of the world. No more just staying close to home. The new ministry was going to be missions. And finally, there's a new word. A new word. I don't really know what the old word was. There are many when it comes to the gospel. But the new word, beginning here in Acts 13, is justified. Justified. Acts 13:39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The word justified is a new word. New minister, Paul. New headquarters, Antioch of Syria. New audience, Roman world. The new ministry is missions, and the new word is justified. Now look at verses 4 through 6 there in Acts 13. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. So what's happening? This is the first missions trip. They went to Cyprus. Now, if you remember back when we talked about Barnabas, Cyprus was Barnabas' home island. He was from Cyprus. He was a Hellenistic Jew who maybe had been schooled rabbinically up in Tarsus, around where Saul was from. But he was from Cyprus and probably a landowner there in Cyprus. And when Saul and Barnabas arrived on the island of Cyprus, when they were on island, the Jewish synagogues would invite educated teachers to sit and talk to them about the law. That was common. Now, Saul and Barnabas weren't interested in only reaching the Jews, but this was a natural opportunity, so they took it. And you'll see this becomes a traditional, hey, take the opportunities God gives you. And they would go into the synagogues because they could open up the Old Testament and talk to people. And they did this. So they were invited in, and there were multiple synagogues, which means that on Cyprus there must have been a large Jewish population, although it was a Gentile island. The history books are, it's hard to designate exactly how many, because Cyprus has had so many earthquakes that many of their archaeological records have been destroyed. But by multiple synagogues and then being there for that time, you know that there were multiple groups of Jewish people there on the island. And it, again, John was tagging along. And it says he was their minister. That word really means attendant. He aided them. Okay, I don't know if he was teaching children's church or what he was doing. You know, most evangelists always have, you know, some young guy doing the kids ministry or doing something. But he could have been helping with baptizing, could have been helping teach the basic truths of the doctrines of Christ. But he was their aide or their attendant. But it says when they got to the city of Paphos, there was a false prophet, a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. Okay, Bar in the New Testament, it means son of, so son of Jesus. But if we're going to translate Bar into son of, then we have to translate Jesus into Joshua, because that's what the name is. So son of Joshua, or Bar-Jesus, was his name. Verses 7 and 8, Acts chapter 13. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for this is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Okay, so we have a new character here, Sergius Paulus. He was the highest ranking man on the island. He was the governor of Cyprus. He had been appointed to be the governor of that island. It says he was an intelligent man. It means that he was prudent. He was a man of understanding. And even though he's in this pagan, multiple god, polytheistic Roman world, that he was broad-minded enough to know and had a desire that God had started in him, because none of us really desire the truth. So God had sparked something in him to hear what Saul and Barnabas were going to say. And so he's broad-minded enough to where he's like, you know, I want to hear about this. You know, he was an intelligent man, so he knew all the other things. He knew what he believed. But he was curious enough, and I believe it was a Holy Spirit instigated curiosity that gave him an interest in what Saul and Barnabas were going to say. It says, though, that Bar-Jesus or Elymas stood in their way. Okay, Elymas is the interpreted word for magician. So that literally is what his name is. He was, you know, Bar-Jesus the magician or Elymas. And it says he withstood and wanted to turn away. He literally stood in the way. It means face-to-face confrontation. He stood in the way of the gospel and actively tried to lead Sergius Paulus away from the truth. That is a bad position to be in, let me just tell you. If you are facing someone that's going to stand in the way of the gospel, you know, you should feel sorry for them. Because they're on the wrong side of the line. And Elymas was getting ready to experience that. He was trying to lead Sergius Paulus away from the truth. Now, what a great start to the first mission trip. You know, first stop, they did get to speak a few times. And then the first real big opportunity outside of speaking in synagogues, talking to some Gentiles, there's someone right in their way. First mission trip. False teacher, concerned with his own political influence, now gets in the way of the gospel. Yet, okay, we should expect nothing less. If we take a mission trip, let's say that we take a mission trip. I was having lunch with Dr. Mitchell with Grace Medical and Dental Missions 2 weeks ago. And we were talking about maybe trying to find a way to get a group of our church to a mission trip somewhere warm. You know, somewhere in the east side, down in, they have a number of works that go down into St. Vincent and different places like that. And go and just be able to help. But we should not be surprised. If we could put all the work into it, all the money, all the prayer, we go out knowing God's sending us, and we get there, and someone stands in the way. For political reasons, for influence reasons, just for demonic reasons, that something stands in the way. We shouldn't be surprised at that at all. Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 13, the parable Jesus said about how someone went out and they sowed a bunch of seeds. You know, they wouldn't use the, you know, the Toro rototiller and plant, you know, perfect lines. They would literally throw the seeds out like this and they would be scattered. Then they all go to bed. And then at night, the enemy, you know, the upset neighbor, whatever, comes out with seeds of weeds and throws them out with. And the servants start to notice as things are growing up that, you know, those aren't just wheat stalks coming up. There's some weeds in there. Ask the master, do you want us to go out and pull all the weeds? No, no, no. We'll just wait till it's all grown up full. We'll separate the weeds at that time, bundle them up, throw them in the fire. The enemy is the one, obviously, that threw those out there because I didn't throw any weeds out there. And that's the story that Jesus told. Well, Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43, Jesus interprets his own parable. Okay, and that's a great aid for us in understanding God's word is when it interprets itself. It's very clear. Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. You can follow along if you want. I'm going to read verse 36. Then he left the crowds, talking about Jesus, and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's him. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There's a lot. I mean, we could preach a series of messages just on that passage. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never talked about hell, because he talks about it in the end. He's going to throw them into the fiery furnace, a place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's very sad. That's a motivation for us to give the gospel to people so they aren't in that category. The devil is guaranteed sowing weeds among the wheat, even to this day. There are people out there that preach a false gospel. People out there that are false teachers. Now, there's a difference in the New Testament. I don't have time to go through it all today. But there's different language used of those who are the false teachers and those who are influenced by false teaching. We were all, before we knew Christ, influenced by false teaching. Many of us were involved in religions that gave us a false sense of security, a false hope, a false gospel. That's different. Those are the ones who are to be reached. But you have some that are false teachers, that are working for the devil, that are literally sowing false weeds. The devil himself sowing false weeds out there. Guaranteed, sowing the false gospel. Hard to distinguish at first glance from real Christians. Yet, you got to remember, our ministry, we're not in the weed pulling ministry anyway. You know, we are in the sowing ministry. To stick with the same analogy, we are not out there to just spend every Sunday picking out all the weeds in our community. You know, in the end, God's going to take care of that. We are to sow the truth. Yet, you do see that Saul does call a spade, or rather a weed, a weed. 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 13 is a very interesting verse, and then I'll move on. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. Maybe it's 1 Timothy here. Let me double check. Talks about imposters. Well, you know what? I can't find it, so we're just going to move on. But Paul tells Timothy, somewhere in one of his letters, I believe it's in 2 Timothy, to watch out for imposters. And as you think about this is the same guy just a few years earlier before he tells Timothy this, that he, in his very first missions trip, runs right into an imposter. Someone that was like a weed. Someone that was going to try and lead people astray away from the gospel. Acts 13, verse 9 through 11. But Saul, who was also called Paul, this is where we learn, this is his name, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. First, we notice here, Saul was going to be called by his Roman name now. It's very common. People had two names, sometimes three names. They had their Jewish name. They had their Roman name. Sometimes they had a third name, like a nickname. Like Simeon, who was called Niger. That was probably like a nickname, not necessarily a given name. His name would have been, in the language of the day, Saulus Paulus. Okay? Saul, or Saulus, meant to be desired. And if you think about his life story, he was being groomed to go straight to the top of the religious hierarchy. He was a Pharisee who had a lot of authority. And so he was one of those guys that was to be desired. You admire him. You look after him. Now, kids, someday I want you to be just like that guy right there. He went straight to the top. He worked for the most powerful people in all of Israel. He was to be desired. It's interesting how God foreordained that his second name, his Roman name, Paul, meant little, small. He was the least. And he refers to himself as the least later on. Now, you know, it could be that he was short. His parents might have named him that when he was a baby because he was a small baby. But I think it's neat how God reminds us that, you know what? It doesn't matter. You're not aiming to be desired. Really, you should aim to be small. You should be aiming to be like Paul was. And for the rest of his ministry, for the rest of his ministry life, he's going to be ministering to the Roman world. He's going to use his Roman name, Paul. He's not going to be called Saul anymore. You're not going to see it anymore. Now, Paul calls Elymas a pretty strong name. Okay, I would not recommend calling someone this on the playground, kids. The son of the devil. Called him the son of the devil. Yet, you know, Jesus used that exact same phrase of some religious leaders. The Pharisees, who were supposed to be the religious leaders, that's who Paul used to be one. He was like one of the main guys of the Pharisees. And now a sorcerer are all lumped into the same category. They're all sons of the devil. They're very devout in their pursuits, but they're devoted to the wrong things. Jesus said in John 8, 43 through 45, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You were of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. That was Jesus talking not about sorcerers, but about Pharisees, religious leaders of the day. Now, think about the miracle that happens here too. Paul says, hey, you're going to be blind for a little while. That happened to him before. Remember when he was on the road to Damascus? Paul fell off his horse. Christ spoke to him. There's a bright light and he was blind for a couple days. Well, now he, in a miraculous sign of power, God's power, says that this guy's going to be blind. Quite a miracle. How many miracles do we read about in the New Testament where someone that was blind now could see? But this is just the opposite. This is someone who had physical sight, was made blind. It's a very interesting miracle. And to note that Paul's first miracle was during a conflict with a Jew about the conversion of Gentiles. It shows you where his ministry is headed. Paul's ministry was going to be to the Gentiles primarily. And he was going to have a lot of conflicts with the Jewish people. And this very first miracle was directly related to that conflict. And this miracle got Sergius Paulus' attention there in verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He believed when he saw what had occurred. Okay, so he actually, Bar-Jesus, Elymas' worst nightmare came true. The reason he opposed the gospel was he knew he was an imposter. He knew that he didn't have any power. He didn't have the truth. But he was trying to influence this wealthy, powerful politician there on Cyprus. And what the last thing he wanted in the world was to be discovered as an imposter, that he really didn't have the truth or the power. Yet that's exactly what happened. He couldn't cover it up anymore. When Paul pronounced blindness on him, now he's proven to be a fake, a phony, a false teacher. And that all his sorcery and everything was all fake. It was not rooted in the real power that comes from God. And Sergius Paulus observes that and says, you know what? I've been listening to the wrong guy. I'm going to listen to this guy. That guy, he's been lying to me all along. This guy is telling me the truth. And he saw the miracle and it grabbed his attention. But what was he astonished at? But he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. See, it wasn't the miracle that converted him. The miracle just proved where the power was coming from. It was the teaching of Christ, the doctrines of Christ that he converted to. He wasn't just looking for power. He truly wanted to know the truth. He was seeking the gospel and God gave it to him. And he knew that Paul was for real. So as I wrap it up, let's just ask ourselves a few questions. Okay, this is obviously there's so much in this passage and sometimes I strain to find what is the current application because there's always a danger. I just was talking to a guy who teaches preaching in another ministry here in the region. And he said there's always a danger for preachers to say, this reminds me of that. This reminds me of that. And then I thought, well, I think that reminds me of what I do in preaching sometimes. But so I'm always careful. I'm always very prayerful about, okay, Lord, how do we apply this? Because obviously, if you gave us your word, it's not just for a history lesson. It's not just for trivia. You know, we're not just watching a movie about the early church. There must be something in this for us. And so I'm always careful. There are obviously multiple applications that I don't cover. Some of the applications, the best applications you'll ever get from God's word happen in the quietness and the stillness of your own heart. It might have nothing to do with what's being preached. It might just be the Holy Spirit squeezing you. And you might not hear a word that's said from the preacher. It might be something that's mentioned in a song, or someone prayed something, or something you read yourself, or just something God is impressing on you. But as I looked at the application for this, let me just run a few of them by you. I mentioned some of these, but here's questions that I ask myself. Who am I training from this next generation? Not just training like, you know, teaching them how to catch largemouth bass. Although, you know, I am open on Mondays for that if you're ever interested. But who are you? Who am I discipling, modeling, mentoring for Christ? Obviously, I have my own kids. I need to be doing that. But who else am I also doing that with? Who am I discipling and modeling and mentoring for Christ? That is happening in the early church. Does it happen in our churches today? You know, our church here, we have a generation gap. I mean, it's obvious. We have kind of the 30 pluses and we have the college age down. And we have this post-college age gap in our church. I'm not saying that that's any type of indication of our spirituality, but the few that we do have coming up, we need to be looking at, okay, how do we train them? What do I personally pass on to them in the next generation? But it's not just that group. It's not just that group. We also have teenagers and we have children that need to be trained. And they need it from their parents, certainly, but you know, other people in church coming alongside and being an example and modeling them and mentoring them and trying to help. Who are you praying for and influencing? Ladies, if you're a grandma, what mommy-aged lady are you influencing in discipleship? If you're a grandma, you need to be, according to Scripture, according to Titus chapter 2, you should be influencing and modeling Christianity to some of the younger moms. And older men to some of the younger men. And younger men to the even younger guys. And younger ladies to the even younger ladies. That's the way it works in the church. Who am I training for the next generation in discipleship, modeling, and mentoring for Christ? Second question I'd ask myself, or second point, if I want to invest in someone, I need to follow the example of these two guys right here, Saul and Barnabas. Be responsible, godly, and intense in my Christianity. Responsible, godly, and intense. Is it real? Am I for real? I can be here all the time. I can know all the answers. But am I responsible in my duties for Christ? Am I godly in my personal holiness, my walk with Christ? And then am I intense in the way I live my life for Christ? Not laid back or lethargic in my Christian walk, but intense for Christ. Then here's another one. Am I willing to go and serve when God gives me the opportunity? I think that that can only happen if I'm a responsible, godly, intense Christian. Then the next step is when God asks me to go, when He calls me to do something, am I ready? Am I willing to go? And then finally, do I expect resistance? And without trying to be negative or scary or anything, I should expect that if I'm doing God's work, that there's going to be a supernatural, political, powerful resistance to God's work. Because Satan hates God's work, he hates God's workers, and he does not want to see one person, one more person on this world converted to Christ. And he will put people like Elymas in our way, he'll put others in our way, he'll have Pharisees in our way, he'll put all these people in the way, and all these things to resist the work of Christ. And so do I expect that? Do I think that I can get through life not upsetting anyone's apple cart and really, you know, never really having to stand because no one even knows I'm really a Christian? If I'm really doing the work of Christ, I'm going to expect resistance from the one who hates the work of Christ. Satan himself. That's what we see in the early church. That's what, if you talk to any believer who's out there, who is responsible, godly, and intense in their faith, talk to some of these missionaries that are out there. They will tell you that it is constant and that it is real and that Satan does oppose the work of Christ. Now, praise the Lord, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We don't have to live in fear of that. But we also shouldn't live with our heads in the sand thinking that we'll never experience resistance. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. I don't know if God spoke to you about anything from that message. Or maybe he spoke to you about five or six things like he did with me. But I just want to give you a moment to, if God is speaking to you about something, make a little landmark in your life today. Pray and ask God to help you in that area. Maybe he's convicting you about modeling and mentoring the next generation. Maybe you're convicted that you're not praying for someone to have that relationship with. Maybe God's convicting you in areas that really you never experience any spiritual resistance because no one really knows you're spiritual. Maybe there's just a lack of application of God's word to your life. And you're having a hard time even knowing what God wants you to do because you never really ask. You never really look for it. I don't know what it might be, but I'm just going to give you a moment to pray and then I'm going to close in prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, that I oftentimes struggle and fail. Sometimes I live in a dream world thinking that Satan almost doesn't exist, or at least practically doesn't exist in my life, because I can just set everything up to be comfortable and smooth. And I'm not looking for a fight. But Lord, I know that if I'm doing what's right, that there will be resistance at all different levels. And sometimes when we make a spiritual endeavor, there's going to be heavy resistance because it is a spiritual battle. I thank you for examples like Paul and Barnabas, who they were responsible in their duties. They did the little things first. They obeyed in the little things, and delivering the offerings and taking care of those responsibilities. And as a result, you called them to do greater things. And it didn't matter about their pedigree. It didn't matter about who they grew up with. There was no name dropping. It just was literally you chose them for your own reasons, and they obeyed, and they were ready to obey. And Lord, I thank you that we have this all recorded in your word and that we can see what you were doing. And how as the gospel expanded to the Gentile Roman world, that we are the heirs of that. We are the recipients of that. I thank you, even in New Hampshire, that we have received the gift of the gospel that started all those years ago. Lord, we don't deserve it. We take it for granted. I guarantee we take it for granted so often. Lord, help us to not do that. Help us to remember and be grateful. And out of our gratitude, serve you with gladness. And come before your presence with singing. Lord, I pray for those who might be struggling. Might have an area that you're convicting them of. An area that you want them to change and it's hard to give up. Lord, I pray that you'll just continue to work in them. Help them not to ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but help them to truly obey. Maybe find someone that can help them keep accountable. Lord, I pray for those who might not even know you. They know about you. They've heard a lot about you. They've heard stories. But when it comes to that personal relationship, they have not done what even this Sergius Paulus did, who believed because of the doctrine of Christ and accepted you, and you changed lives. Lord, I pray that you'll just give us opportunities to tell more and more people about the truth, as we also take more and more people under our wings to help them grow in their training and their mentoring. God, we give ourselves to you. We recognize you own us. You own everything. That we would have nothing without you. Lord, we ask that this time as we take up this offering, that you bless it, that you use it for your glory, that we don't give because we feel obligated. We don't give to get something back like a vending machine, but we give because we just love you and we love your ministry and we love what you're doing in our lives and we recognize you own it all anyway. So Lord, help us to be cheerful givers. Lord, we ask as people give, we'll be entrusted with these great resources to use them for your glory and not waste them, not squander them, but really see them multiplied as the gospel is multiplied through our ministry. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.